We expected a beautiful, cool, crisp Sunday, right? I think we're back in the 90s again. What do you think about that? Well, I guess summer just wants to give one last gasp this next week, but hopefully we'll get through that. I appreciate everybody being here this morning. We're not going to get through with the lesson, so I'll be prepared, just prepare you for that probably. We probably won't be able to get through it, but last week we had the opportunity to look at God's, the Father's work in salvation. And this week we're going to start looking at three different lessons on the Son's work in salvation. So before we do that, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll ask Him to bless our time together. Father, what a joy it is to be here, Lord. We thank You for the blessings of life that You give us, not only eternal life, but our victorious spiritual life that You give us through Your Son. Father, we ask You to bless our time of study as we open up Your Word and look into it. May our hearts be focused on You and what You'd have for our lives. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in lesson 44. What do we have? Three more after this week, and we'll have completed Brother Paul's study. We're looking at the Son's work of salvation, the first part. Now, there's going to be two parts to the lesson today. One is the nature of the Son's work in salvation, and the second part of it is the uniqueness of the Son's part of salvation. And it's pretty interesting. As I dove into it this week, there was some things that was brought back to my mind that I had actually had forgotten about. I knew as biblical fact, but I had forgotten about it. And so the author says in his opening, he says, we're going to be having considered the saving work of God, with a special emphasis on the work on the Father last week that we studied about, we're now going to shift gears and look at the saving work of God, the Son. He said there's three areas, or as we study this subject, we're going to see, one, the essentiality of the Son's work, two, the Son's willingness to fulfill the plan designed by the Father before the foundation of the world, by the way, and the uniqueness of the Son's person and work. But Paul says, He is the only name by which we must be saved, according to Acts 4, verse 12. The Son is our Savior. And he says, we're going to look at some scriptures. We're going to identify the names. There's four names in these next four scriptures that are that identifies or ascribe to the Son. And they all four of those names point to Him as our Savior. Let's look at the first one. It's Luke 1, verse 69. And it said, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So what's the name that goes into the blank? Horn. The author says, now by the way, he references a lot of Greek words in the lesson today, about 60% of which I cannot pronounce. And I'll probably be very fortunate to get by with the 40% that I can take a good guess at. But he says it comes from the Greek word kyros, which literally does mean horn. Now, in the animal kingdom, the horn was a means of both defense and attack. It was often used more in the Old Testament to denote power and strength. And he says, Christ as God possesses more than the required strength to not only secure our salvation, but to preserve it. And that's very important knowledge, and we'll touch on it once or twice more. But the preservation of the saints is as important as the salvation of the saints. Okay? What good does it do someone to be saved if they can be lost again 2 weeks later? You know, that's very hard for me to put my mind around and understand how people can believe that. But the preservation of the security of salvation is as important as the salvation itself. All right, our second scripture we want to look at is John 4:42. Let's look at that one. It says, "And they were saying to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" And also the next scripture is 1 John 4:14. We're going to do both of these before we talk about them a little. "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And so what would you put in the blank for this one, for this name ascribed to the Son? Savior. That's probably our most common or most familiar term for Jesus is our Lord and Savior. And this comes from the Greek word soter, which can also be translated deliverer or rescuer. Now, we have to be very careful here. This is two of the texts, and there are more that the universalist would claim as supporting what they believe in, the fact that they believe that in the end time, everybody's going to be saved. It's a universalist approach to salvation. He says it would be very wrong to take this title as an argument for universalism, and that is the belief that all humanity will be saved at the end. Rather, it teaches us that Christ's saving work is not limited to one ethnic group or geographical area. It's completely global in its effectiveness. All right, let's look at our next scripture, which is Titus 3:6. "Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Literally, the Savior of us is what this means. The importance of this small possessive pronoun, easy for me to say, right? The three-letter word, our, cannot be overemphasized. He says that two truths are communicated here. First, the Son is the one who saves, and we are the ones who are saved. And that's how it works. And we are certainly the recipients of his work. And the second truth, he says, he is not the Savior of all, talking about every single person, but of all those who believe. We must embrace him and receive his salvation personally and individually. He must be our Savior. Okay? Now, it's good to look upon Christ as the Savior of someone we know and love. It's great. But we individually are saved. There's a general call to salvation, the Scripture teaches, but there's the individual call on each individual heart. And that is where we assign that possessive pronoun, our. Next scripture is Romans 11:26. "And so all Israel will be saved." See that? All Israel will be saved. "Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." And that's one of the Greek words that I can't pronounce. Robbie, you might be able to enlighten me and pronounce that one for me. Pardon?
Deliverer.
Deliverer goes in the blank. Okay, we'll just overlook. I didn't even underline the Greek word for this one. Okay, didn't even underline. It says the idea communicated here is that of someone being dragged away from danger, pulled, and thereby rescuing or saving them. I started to bring one of my loaded up tactical SWAT vest to show you, because we incorporate a drag strap on the upper back side of those tactical vests to where if an officer goes down in a critical situation, another officer can grab him by that drag strap, and it's a 510-pound pull test, and he can be dragged, and that's exactly exactly what he's talking about here when it's relative to the deliverer. He literally drags us to eternal salvation and safety from the slave block of sin that Satan has us on. Okay? The Son is uniquely qualified to deliver his people because he is both God and man. Now, we're going to look at 8 verses here, and we're going to go through these. Luke records the initiation of Jesus' public ministry in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21. Do you have all those, Will? Okay, let's look at those. Pay close attention because it summarizes up Jesus does himself what his ministry is all about. He said, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and to recover of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And in verse 20, Jesus then closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And finally in verse 21, and he began to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is a remarkable 8 verses. And let me tell you why. Wrapped up in those 8 verses, Jesus' own declaration of who he was, what he was, and why he was. You can wrap it up right there. If you want to solidify your understanding of Jesus proclaiming to be the Son of God, who he was, what he was, divine, and why he was to save sinners. It's in the Old Testament, the priests and the kings, it says, were anointed with oil as a sign of their divine appointment, but the Holy Spirit anointed the Son of the Messiah, the Son as the Messiah, who would both proclaim and accomplish the salvation of God's people. So, we're going to look at some more scriptures that verify and establish what Jesus has already said. And the question came up, said, why did the Son of God take on flesh and dwell among men? Let's look at Luke 5, 31 and 32. And Jesus answered and said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who do you think he was talking to or talking about when he said he did not come to call the righteous? Pardon?
Leaders.
Yeah, the so-called religious leaders of the day. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the so-called righteous. Now, this scripture is not teaching that there are two groups of people in the world, sinners who need salvation and the righteous who need nothing. He says he's just simply stating the purpose of his mission, the salvation of the sinners. But the issue was with the scribes and the Pharisees is that they did not recognize that they were also sinners and needed their physician. Okay? They rejected that message. Let's look at Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Can't add much to that, can you? Can't add much to that. Now, Jesus is being recognized in both of those scriptures as having fraternized with sinners, primarily he was criticized for entering the house of the infamous sinner Zacchaeus. But again, he came to call those sinners to repentance. So in these previous two questions, we considered several texts that set Jesus' mission to save sinners. Now, this is illustrated in the following parables. Now, these parables that we're going to look at are probably very familiar to you, but they definitely weren't bringing into context. Each parable teaches about Christ's purpose and his willingness to save. Let's look at first one, the lost sheep. The parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, 3 through 7. He told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Wow. I deemed one short sentence from those verses. Even one lost soul is of value to our Lord. Even one lost soul is of value to our Lord. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin in 8 through 10. And it's, let's just continue on with verse 8. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Again, that's the same context, the same, even one lost soul is worth the effort of going after. Even one lost soul is worth the effort of going after. Now, we're not going to read through the prodigal son. How many of you are familiar with the prodigal son parable? We probably are, right? But the reality comes as a result of that. The prodigal son did not deserve what his father was willing to honor him with when he returned home. He didn't deserve it. But the love of his father shone through in reconciliation. Just like the love of Christ shines through in our salvation. The same way. Now, in each of these three illustrations, the author says, the emphasis is not on the worth of the one being saved. The one sheep wasn't worth near as many as the 99, right? The one coin wasn't worth as many as that. This father had another son. You know, he could have just said, "Hey, listen, you turned your back on us. You know, you're not welcome here." You know, there's probably some people that would do that. But the emphasis is not on the worth of the one being saved, but on the love of the one who is saved, the love of the one who is doing the saving. He said the Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to make the greatest sacrifice and pay the highest price, not because of our worth or merit, but because of his great love, which he determined to love us. Yeah. I cannot explain to you why God saved me. I can't do it. I don't understand it. Okay? I have no idea why he chose to save me. Now, I'm very glad and thankful that he did. Okay? I can remember, I don't know how vivid you can remember your conversion experience, but I can vividly remember my conversion experience. And I don't think it's as familiar to me now as it was when it happened. Just to break off and give you a little testimony, there was a little church we went to, had no air conditioning, and this was a early to mid-June meeting, and most of us young boys were not well behaved. Okay? So as a result of that, we were assigned the second pew during the church service so parents could keep an eye on us. Okay? And any parent in that congregation had the authority and the freedom to snatch any one of us up by the ear and drag us out and take care of us if we misbehaved. I can remember there were seven of us boys. I was a month before I was 9 years old. I can remember there were seven of us boys on that bench. Four of them have passed away. Three of them are still alive. One of them pastored a church, Sam Parker, who was pastor over at, I believe, First Baptist Church in Greenbrier for a number of years. But none of those other four boys was called to salvation that night. But I was. I couldn't get around the end of that pew fast enough to get on my knees at that altar and ask God to forgive me. Now, I don't know why he did that. He didn't do it to anybody else. Nobody else in that church responded to the Lord that night. But I'm certainly proud and thankful that he did. All right, off the subject a little bit. I knew I'd get into a rabbit hole. But in looking at another scripture to reinforce what we're teaching here, let's look at John chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. It says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Jesus Christ, God's own Son, came to us so that we can have life. You know, and we talk about and we value salvation in relative terms to eternal life most of the time, don't we? But just like Brother Wade talked about last week, salvation not only gives us that eternal life, it gives us that victorious spiritual life here. And that is of so much value to us. And again, he is that good shepherd that gave his life for his sheep. Now, the thief, who do you think the thief is back in the previous verse that we just looked at? The author says the thief is most likely a reference to the false prophets, the false messiahs, the hypocritical religious leaders who appeared in Israel before the coming of the true Christ. As you can remember, we've talked about it several Sundays, between Malachi and John the Baptist, there was a period of what? About 400 years. Okay? Can you imagine the field day Satan had in those 400 years when there was no direct word from God? No telling how many false prophets showed up. No telling how many false messiahs showed up. And we know there was a bunch of hypocritical leaders, religious leaders, who appeared in Israel. Christ proved his integrity, or the integrity of his mission and his willingness to save by his great sacrifice on behalf of his people. I can assure you none of those others were willing to sacrifice their life. They were just out to either make a name for themselves or gain somehow. Okay, now let's shift gears. We looked at the first part, the nature of the Son's work. Let's look at the uniqueness of the Son's saving work. He says one of the most important and scandalous claims of the Christian faith is that Jesus is not just a Savior. He is the Savior. He is the Savior. He's the only Savior. Scripture, he says, without a doubt, state that outside of Christ and his redeeming work on Calvary, there is no salvation. Now, this is one point that I hadn't thought about in a long time coming up here. In the Old Testament, saints believed God, and it was credited to them as righteousness. Because of their faith in God, they were accounted or accredited to be righteous. And jot those two verses down, Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. I know we don't have those, do we, Will? I didn't think so, but jot those down because those reference the fact that because those Old Testament saints believed God and believed in God and trusted God, it was accredited to them to be righteous. Okay? That righteousness was temporary. Everything in the Old Testament was temporary, going to the cross. Okay? He says, however, such pardon could only be bestowed and such righteousness accredited only because one day Christ would come and atone for their sins. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross saved all of God's people throughout history, not just from the resurrection forward, but it atoned for those, for all those Old Testament saints as well. That is a remarkable thought, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was of such magnitude and power that it saved all of history that believed in God. Amazing. It says the New Testament saints and all those after them who believe are saved in the same manner, through that atoning death of Christ and faith in the promise that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, according to the following, I know I'm going fast, folks. I'm sorry, but we're not going to begin. Well, we might. I don't know. How much time have I got? 10 minutes? Ooh. Okay. Let's see what it means that God has appointed through which man might be saved. What means? Acts 5:31. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sin. Only through Jesus Christ's person and work that we can be saved. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say through our Lord Jesus Christ and 24 Hail Marys. It didn't say, you know, through our Lord Jesus Christ and living a sin-free life for 6 months. It says, God can grant forgiveness to sin for those who repent and believe only because Christ has atoned for their sin on Calvary. Thus, it is only through Christ's person and work that we can be saved. God has determined or appointed the Son as Savior. It's important to understand that this appointment belongs exclusively to the Son. Just like I said, no other factors involved, only Jesus Christ. It says, what do the following scriptures teach us with regards to salvation being found only in the Son? I know a lot of this is repetitive, but if you have this many references to go to, then you can put your trust solely in the fact that Jesus is the only way to God the Father. John 14:6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to God but by and through Jesus Christ. There's no doubt. Acts 4:12. We've already looked at it once. Let's do it again. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other. Exclusive. Exclusive. That is the no other way to salvation except through Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the author says this word mediator comes from the Greek word mesetes, which denotes a mediator or arbitrator. And that's someone who brings two adverse or opposing parties together in peace and in agreement. Before we're saved, we are an adversary of God. Okay? We are an adversary of God. You say, well, now I know some people that, you know, they live a pretty good life and they don't disrespect God. You know, I'm sorry. If they're not God's children or a child of God, they're an adversary to God. And it's exactly what Scripture teaches us. First, let's look at 1 John 5:11-12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Summarize it in very short terms. There's life with Christ. There's no life without Christ. Easy as we can do it. All right, let's look at John 3:18. We all know John 3:16. Let's look at John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. So what's the result of not accepting Christ as your Savior? Judgment? Condemned already, too. Condemned. Condemnation. And let's look at Hebrews 2, 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. If we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, is there another avenue? Is there another way of escape from condemnation? I don't know any back roads to heaven. There's only one road, and that's through Jesus Christ. So there is no escape if we reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the scripture there basically says, if the rejection of God's law brought punishment, which it did, okay, how much more punishment would be brought by the rejection of God's own Son? Hey, we're going to get through. Let's look at Hebrews 26 through 31, chapter 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of just two or three witnesses. You'll remember that in the Old Testament? How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, this verse 26 is not teaching that all but those who have attained sinless perfection are condemned finally to judgment. If that were the case, nobody could be saved. Nobody could be saved. Because even the most mature Christian and believer will still struggle with temptation and sin. But the phrase that "go on sinning willfully" is important. It's a reference to a continual state of hardened unbelief with regard to the gospel. It is a settled or permanent rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior of the world. Okay, we looked at two aspects of this work of the Son in salvation. We still got two more lessons concerning the Son. And then one concerning the Holy Spirit, as far as the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. Right. Any questions or concerns on that? It's eye-opening, to say the least. All right. Let's put together our prayer request list. Is it not good to see Brother Monroe here? He's resting. God bless you, brother. We love you. Thank you for being here. That's a great blessing in itself right there. Robbie, how's your mom?
She had surgery Thursday, and they removed the cord. She's doing
praise. Anyone else? Ms. Birdie, how's that grandson down in Mississippi State? He's having a blast. Well, we could have used some influence from him in that football game last night, and they could have beat LSU for us, but they didn't do it. So, anyone else? Anything else? Robbie, would you close us in prayer this morning, then, please?